Good evening, everybody. Happy Friday. Happy Friday. Okay, all right. Yeah. Praise the Lord. JJ, would you mind closing those doors? I'm sure that there might be a few more that find their way in, but I do want to be conscious of your time, so and I'm trying not to abuse that, so we want to start on time, and I don't know about ending on time, but at least we can start on time and get part of it. So let's stand. And as we get ready to go to prayer, some of you might not know, and some of you probably do know that Michael Walters was involved in some kind of a accident with his side-by-side, and he broke both bones in his arm, so I guess that would be the radius and the ulna, both of them. And there's a picture of it that Sister Naomi shared, and so she's on her way there and to Yuma. That's where it took place, and Michael has to have surgery on that, and so we definitely want to keep this in prayer right now, bring it before the body, and of course we'll let others know on Sunday as well, but right now we just want to join in prayer. It just gives me the heebie-jeebies just to even see a picture of that. You know, it's like, what's wrong with this picture? Everything. So I certainly feel for our brother, but we know our God is the great physician. So with that in mind, let's bow our heads. Father, we're so thankful for another opportunity to come together, and we look forward to this time, Lord. Look forward to being together with you. Look forward to being together with one another. We look forward to revelation from your word, and only you can reveal it to us, but you're faithful, and you continue to do that. And Lord, that's what part of just one of the great aspects of this walk on this side is that you feed us daily. You continue to unfold your word to us. You continue to reveal your nature and your characteristics and your plans and your ideas. And as you said to Abraham, you called him your friend, and then you said, him being your friend, how could you hide from him what it is that you're doing and what your plan is? And we know that that was a shadow of what's taking place in the New Testament church with your bride, Lord, that you're certainly sharing your secrets with your bride. You're showing us, you're not holding back, but you're revealing to us, Lord, what you're doing, what you're going to do, what our part is, what other people's parts are. And we so appreciate that, Lord. So we're looking for more revelation once again here tonight. We are calling it a Bible study, which it is, and we recognize that there's an element of our humanity that has to hear the word. And but Lord, we're asking that you would take it deeper than just our brain cells tonight, Lord, that you would take it into our hearts and speak to us, each and every one, and may we each one be drawn closer to you as a result. Bless each and every one now, Lord. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. I didn't pray for Brother Michael, did I? Sorry. Father, we ask that you would undertake for our dear Brother Michael, that you, Lord, guide all the medical personnel that have any part to with his care. We believe that you give them wisdom, that you gift these people. And so we're asking, Lord, that you would work through them and use them. We know that you're the healer. You're the only one that can heal. And so we're asking, Lord, for his complete and total healing, that you would knit those bones back together and restore our dear brother. And Father, that the pain would go away, and that my brother would have a peace in his heart during this difficult time. We love you and we thank you. Go with our dear sister, Lord, as she travels out there and then travels back with her husband. And we give you praise and honor and glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen, amen. So, you may be seated. We will read, we will read from Revelation chapter 1, verses 4 through 6, which is in the church age book. It's outlined as the salutation or the, you know, your, it's your greeting that you're coming forth with. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sin in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. The Lord adds blessing to the reading of the word. We're blessed to just to read it and to hear it. How much more for God to reveal it to us. So last week in our study, we looked at these three verses, and we focused primarily on the mystery of the Godhead. The previous week, we focused on the importance of revelation to the believer. And we found that the expressions that we just read here in Revelation chapter 4, verses 4 and 5, him which is and which was and which is to come, faithful witness, firstborn from among the dead, the prince of the kings of the earth, and the Alpha and the Omega and the Almighty, they are all titles and descriptions of the one and the same person who is the Lord Jesus Christ. And we saw that the Spirit of God that was in John used these descriptions in order to show forth the supreme deity of Jesus Christ and to reveal to us the Godhead as being truly one God. And we spent the last study just on the Godhead, and there's certainly a lot to that, and we gave you a lot of scriptures to reflect on so that you can not only nail it down for yourself, but you can explain it to somebody in the future if the need comes up. And so we discussed the importance of the mighty revelation that there is one God and that only he can reveal that to you. So it's not information, it's a revelation. And we emphasized it's not hearing the words that are written and are then spoken to you about the Godhead that causes you to see and believe that he is one God manifested in three offices. He has to reveal that to you himself. Of course, if we refuse to accept the words that are written concerning the Godhead, it would be impossible for us to ever receive the true understanding by the revelation of the Spirit, because if you don't even believe what's written, how is God's Spirit then going to reveal to you what isn't written or what describes what is written in between the lines? So in other words, we all start out with mental faith. In our spirit realm, our human minds, that's maybe how you would relate to it, we hear voices. I don't mean necessarily voices, you know, different personalities, but we do hear voices, and we choose to believe, we choose what we're going to believe, and we choose what we're going to reject. Fallen angels can present thoughts to us, and they do, and we choose whether or not to believe those thoughts. And we have our own thoughts to deal with, and we have thoughts of other people to deal with, and we have to choose what to accept and what to reject. Our memories and our imaginations and our feelings, they present thoughts to us. And then our mind reasons with those thoughts and has to decide what to accept and what to reject. And by the same token, the Holy Spirit can speak to our minds, just as fallen spirits can. And just like our own thoughts or the thoughts of others can, and we choose by mental faith to accept or reject what the Holy Spirit speaks to us. So we aren't receiving revelation in our minds. Revelation doesn't come to the second realm. It comes to the third realm, to your soul. So you say, well, Brother Doug, how can I know if it's the Holy Spirit that's speaking to me or whether it's my thought or the devil's thought? Well, take what you're hearing to the Word and see whether or not it agrees completely with the Word. If it agrees with the Word, well, then that's his Spirit. We're told to try every spirit. And of course, when we hear that a lot of times, when we read what John said, try every spirit, we're thinking about, you know, evil spirits, and we got to try all these spirits. No, you got to try your own spirit, because your own spirit is going to present thoughts to you. You got to try that. You got to run it through the filter of the word. Somebody else's spirit, as nice as they might be, they're going to present thoughts to you, and you need to test it out, see if it lines up with the word or not. Try the thoughts that are coming into your mind, which are motivated by spirits. It's spirits that are presenting these thoughts to our minds. And so we need to try them. But revelation from God by his spirit, it's in a completely different category altogether. Revelation is the spirit of God speaking to your soul. And when he speaks to your soul, you know that it's true. You know, K-N-O-W, you know, capital K-N-O-W, you know that it's true, and you understand what it is that he's revealing to you. That's what revelation means. What he's sharing with you, there's no doubt. And yet, a half a second before, there was total doubt, maybe, or no understanding at all. But when he reveals it to you, it's settled. And you can't explain that to somebody. You can't explain how you know. You didn't know a moment ago, but God just revealed it to you, and now you know it. And the gates of hell cannot prevail against it. The Spirit of God revealed it to you. So once the Spirit reveals his word to you in your soul, the spirit realm or the mind realm can't take it away from you. In other words, somebody can't come along and reason it out of you, change your mind about it, and you can't even change your own mind about it. Brother Andy, I'm counting on that. I've been counting on it from day one, because I've been talked into things, and I'm pretty careful, and I've always been careful in my life, but I have been talked into some things that I was embarrassed later on to admit that I was talked into. And when it comes to God's word, I had been skittish, because everybody had an opinion. Everybody had an explanation. And some of it would resonate with your heart, and some of it didn't. And I don't know about you, but I'd read enough scripture about being deceived. I didn't want to be one of those that was deceived. So I was very, very careful about it and kind of skittish, and I avoided arguing with people because I genuinely didn't want to be deceived. But I wondered, well, how are we going to keep ourselves from being deceived, right? Just make sure that we talk to the right people, or right? The only way that you're not going to be deceived is he's going to reveal it to you. And the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Otherwise, if somebody can talk you into something, somebody else can talk them out of it, right? Even in the choosing of a church, that needs to be revealed to you. God needs to tell you, that's where I want you to be, right? Because things will happen. Hell will break loose, right? Battles will come. That's not the time to question where you're at. The Satan will work on that. He'll try to work on your mind. But if it's settled in the soul, come what may, the anchor holds. So God is counting on the fact that when he reveals it to you in your soul, that nothing and no one can take it away from you. God's counting on it. Because that's how he guides, leads, and keeps all of his children. None of his children are going to be deceived. Now, the early church had the true revelation of the Godhead. And since they had this true revelation to each one individually, by the Spirit of God, they also had the correct understanding of correct water baptism. And the early church had correct water baptism, which they followed. That correct formula was lost through the ages and had to be restored back to us in this last age. But so that's what we're going to look at this evening, is water baptism, Lord willing. And we're going to try to discuss and try to answer questions regarding correct water baptism. So that's our goal tonight. And we also have a question that I love the questions that are coming forth, you know, and I just hope they keep coming, because not only does it give us an idea of the pulse of the church and where people are at, but they're just good questions, and they deserve a good answer. They deserve a Bible answer. So there was one question that I said, okay, I don't know, and I'm going to defer that till the next Bible study. So, Lord willing, we will address that at the end when we open up to questions and answers. But the interesting thing about water baptism, as Brother Brown tells us, is that it doesn't take a revelation of the Spirit for anybody to be able to see what the correct way is for water baptism. It's plainly written. There's no confusion. And it was only done one way in the Scripture. It was never done any other way. So God set it up that way so that it would be simple, right? And I've seen people, I'm actually not fond of people getting rebaptized. If other people teach other ways, that's fine. I'm not being critical. Just me personally, you don't even have to, you don't have to have a revelation of it. Just do it, right? Make sure you repent. It is true that later on, as you grow, you're going to get a deeper understanding. It's going to make more sense to you. But it doesn't have to when you repent and you get baptized. It wasn't explained, as you'll read in the book of Acts, and they didn't explain to them what the full significance of water baptism was. They just said, do it. Right? So, but do it correctly. So it's plainly stated in the Bible, according to the Scriptures, and those that were not baptized according to the one way, well, then they were commanded to be rebaptized. So, why do we need to be baptized? What does water baptism represent? Well, when the gospel is preached to you, and you choose to accept Jesus Christ as your Savior, you recognize that you're a sinner, you recognize you have a need of a Savior, or you will perish, and you're told to repent of your sins with a sorrowful admission of the guilt of your sin, and then to have a change of heart. In other words, to turn from your sins. And then to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. And then you are promised that if you'll do that, you will receive the gift of the Holy Ghost in your soul. Not on your flesh, not in the spirit realm, but in your soul, which it matters. And we know that the book of Acts records the acts of the Holy Ghost when the Holy Ghost puts the church into action, when the church is inaugurated after the day of Pentecost. Those that were born again of the Spirit of God on that day, now listen closely, the 120 that were born again of the Spirit of God on that day, they had already repented of their sins. They had already had repentance preached to them. And they were baptized already. So they were candidates for the Holy Ghost. Otherwise, we'd have to go back and rewrite this whole thing and show where they all got baptized, which they didn't on the day of Pentecost, because they'd already been baptized, to show where they'd repented, which they didn't. They had already repented. And that's why they were waiting in the upper room, because there was a promise that was going to come. So they did their part, and they were waiting on God to do what he promised to do. So when John the Baptist started preaching and called the people to repentance, he told those that received his message to repent and then to be baptized for the forgiveness of their sins that was to come. Forgiveness was to come. And they were smitten in their hearts by their sin. And they were told to turn from their sin. And then they were baptized. They were lowered into the water. And then they were raised back up from it. Now, friends, show me where John ever explained what that meant. Actually, give me a scripture for John even doing that. But that was what John was told to do, and that's what John was told to teach the people to do. And of course, it was an outward confession that they were believing that the true sacrifice would be offered and would be accepted for their sins. So they were believing on the Jesus that was to come, that would be the Lamb of God that would take away the sin of the world. And they were confessing that they had turned from their sin, and they were believing in this coming sacrifice who would take away their sin. But their sin had not been taken away, because it couldn't be taken away, because the sacrifice had not been offered. So their sins were not remitted. So first of all, they repented. They were being baptized unto repentance. So they were repenting of their sin, and they were confessing that this Jesus that was to come would be the Lamb of God that would take away their sin. And they believed that by faith. And because they believed that by faith, it was counted to them as righteousness. And you say, well, how could that be? The scripture says that Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness, right? So, by the same token. So, think about it this way. The Old Testament believer brought their lamb, offered it to the priest as their sacrifice, and when they were doing that, they were believing that that lamb would be accepted, and that their sin would be covered by the shedding of the blood of this lamb. But the sin was not covered until the blood was shed and was accepted. But the faith of the one that offered the sacrifice, it was accounted to that person for righteousness right then. They had a clear conscience before God because it was going to be accepted, and they believed that. So everyone that was baptized under John's ministry of repentance, they were baptized for the repentance of sin. In other words, they were looking forward to believing on Jesus. And when John introduced the Lamb of God that would take away their sin, well, those that were baptized after that were looking backwards and saying, that is my Lamb. That is the one. I'm looking to that one. I'm not looking into the future. He's here now. I'm looking and I'm believing on this one. This is my Lamb. And then those that look back to Jesus after he was offered as the sacrifice for sin, they were then baptized for the remission of sin, right? So to remit means to take away. So they were being baptized for the believing, for the taking away of their sin. So in going through the act of baptism for the remission of your sins or taking away of your sins, what you're doing is you're looking back to Jesus, who is your sacrifice. You have repented of your sin as before, and you are believing that your sacrifice already has taken away your sin. So it's an outward confession of what you believe an inward work has been done, and you're outwardly confessing it before people. But water baptism does not take away your sin, right? It's something that we do in obedience to God's word. And you know what? God can reveal to greater and greater levels what the significance of that is, and it doesn't matter. Just do it. Follow the prescription. So we know that Jesus told Peter in Matthew chapter 16, verses 18 and 19, he said, I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee, Peter, the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on the earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever thou shalt loose on the earth shall be loosed in heaven. So Repentance and water baptism, they are literally keys that unlock the door to the kingdom of heaven for those that want to enter into the kingdom. You have to, these keys have to be used to unlock the door in order for you to enter in. There is only one way to enter into that kingdom, and you have to follow that formula, right? And we also know that Jesus commissioned the church to go forth to the uttermost parts of the earth and preach the gospel of the kingdom to every creature. Matthew 28:19, we're very familiar with it. Jesus said, "Go ye therefore, teach all nations, baptizing them in the name," singular, "of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost." Now, if English means anything, there's one name, and then there's three titles that are applied. And if English means anything, that one name is the name of the same person that goes by these three titles. So it's one God. There's one name. And then on the day of Pentecost, after the first 120 received the Holy Ghost, well, then others asked, "What's this all about?" And Peter got up and he preached a sermon to them and he explained to them what had just taken place. And he told them that they had crucified this Jesus that had now become the sacrifice for their sin. And when they heard this, they were convicted of their sin. The Bible says they were pricked in their hearts. They were convicted. And they said, "What shall we do?" And so Peter gave a big, long sermon on water baptism and explained it all, right? No. This is the first time they heard it. Then Peter said unto them, here's what you must do. Repent, be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. So Peter was fulfilling the great commission of Matthew 28. He was doing what Jesus told him to do. And he had the keys of the kingdom in his hands. And he stuck those keys into that lock. And he showed them that this key is what opens the door so that they can enter into the kingdom. And the key is repent, be baptized, and you shall receive. And of course, we know that's the fullness of the new birth, and you're entered into the kingdom. So we know that if Jesus instructed them on how to baptize in water, Peter couldn't then come along and do something different from what Jesus taught, right? He did exactly what Jesus said to do. And the scripture tells us, listen to this closely now, the scripture told us, those that gladly received his word, they repented, and they were baptized. And the same day were added 3,000 souls to the kingdom. Now, I don't know how many times I've read that, but I just assumed that they all received the Holy Ghost. But that's not what it says. Think about it, friends. They're hearing this for the first time. The disciples, every one of them, they had been justified already. They had been sanctified already. They'd heard this for a while. They had repented, and then they're waiting for this promise. So the faith had dropped down, they're prepared, they're waiting for this promise, and then they receive. Now, I don't know how many actually received the Holy Ghost that actually repented and believed and got baptized. I don't know how many received it that day. The Bible doesn't tell us. But I know everybody that truly repented and were baptized that day and believed that God was going to give them the Holy Ghost, at some point of time or another, they received the Holy Ghost. Because God can't lie. So, somehow, it's been taught for 2,000 years that when you believe, accept Jesus as your Savior, that you receive the Holy Ghost. That's what we were taught as Baptists. And we all had a lot of ghosts. And none of them were holy. Paul didn't teach that. Scripture doesn't teach that. It doesn't mean that you can't receive the Holy Ghost right away. It doesn't mean that at all. I'm not saying that. What I'm saying is you truly must repent. And that's in short supply. And you truly and you must be baptized properly, and you must truly believe that God is going to fill you with His Spirit. It must be a revelation to you. You must just be as sure of it as anything. He has to reveal that to you. Just like with healing, right? You receive the faith first. You believe that God is going to heal you. And then you receive your healing, right? If you're not believing, you don't get healed. Acts chapter 19, verse 1. And it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus, finding certain disciples, and he said unto them, "Have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed?" Since you believed. And they said unto him, "What Holy Ghost? We have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost." So they're hearing good Baptist preaching, right? And he said unto them, "Well then, unto what then were you baptized?" And they said, "Unto John's baptism. Baptized unto repentance." Pretty good, right? Then said Paul, "John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him," that is, Christ Jesus. And their baptism was, they're confessing, "We are believing on this one that is going to come." And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul laid his hands upon them, the Holy Ghost came on them, and they spake with tongues and prophesied. Now, you're not always going to speak with tongues. You're not always going to prophesy. That's irrelevant. Those things can come. Those things probably will come in time, but it's not evidence that you, because you can do that and not receive the Holy Ghost, right? Now, you say, "Okay, Brother Doug, you said back here that these other ones, that there's nothing that says they all received the Holy Ghost right away." And that's true, right? So how come these people, Paul laid hands on them, they received the Holy Ghost? Because they already were believers. They weren't hearing this for the first time. They weren't hearing, "You crucified this one," you know. They weren't just coming to repentance for the first time. They already were believers. They just hadn't been baptized properly. So when they heard the truth on water baptism, they said, "Okay, well, let's follow that prescription," and they were ready to receive, and they received. So we also, like I said, we know that the act of water baptism doesn't remit or take away your sin. It isn't the baptism in water that does that. So Peter says, the one that has the keys of the kingdom, in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21, he says, "The like figure whereunto even baptism doth now save us," he says, "not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience towards God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ." So your water baptism, it isn't what saves you, but you're doing that because you're giving an answer of a good conscience. You're believing that you are reconciled back to God and that your sacrifice has brought this reconciliation. You believe that he was made as an offering for your sin and was received, and that your sins are remitted. So what you're doing, you go down into the water and you're burying the old life, and you come back out of the water and into newness of life, right? But that act by itself is not what takes away your sin. It's your faith. Are you there? You say, "Well, why do we have to do that?" I don't know. You can ask him when we get to the other side. Just do it. So here's a historical account of the early church baptizing new converts. It's in your book, and it's paragraph 79, but I just thought it'd be good to read it together. I got chills when I read this the first time 30 years ago. If anyone, Brother Brown says, "If anyone has false ideas that history can prove water baptism in any other way than the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, I would advise you to read the histories and to find out for yourself. Now, I couldn't do that, so he did it for me. He read the histories and presented it here. The following is a true record of baptism, which took place in Rome, A.D. 100, and was reproduced in Time magazine December 5th, 1955. That's when they weren't afraid to, you know, be associated with Christianity. So this is the account. The deacon raised his hand, and Publius Decius, poor guy. Come here, Publius. Oh, cute little Publius. And Publius Decius stepped through the baptistry door. Standing waist deep in the pool was Marcus Vasca, the wood seller. He was smiling as Publius waded into the pool beside him. Cretus, he asked. Credo, responded Publius. I believe that my salvation, so I'm assuming that word Cretus, you're saying it to somebody, you're saying, do you believe? And the credo is your response. Right? Yes, I believe. I believe that my salvation comes from Jesus the Christ, who was crucified under Pontius Pilate. With him I died, that with him I may have eternal life. Then he felt strong arms supporting him as he let himself fall backward into the pool. That's an act of faith there, right? I made the mistake of, we hadn't had a baptism in a little while, and I made the mistake of one of our younger brothers not explaining to him exactly what I was going to do, but just wanting him to support. And I think he thought I was trying to drown him. That was my fault. Then he felt strong arms supporting him as he let himself fall backward into the pool. And he heard Marcus's voice in his ear, I baptize you in the name, singular, of the Lord Jesus, as the cold water closed over him. So, that name, Lord Jesus Christ in particular, Lord is the office of Father that God displayed himself in through the Old Testament. Jesus, the Son, the created Son that he was pleased to dwell in and he expressed himself through. And then Holy Spirit that he's been expressing himself through to the church throughout the church ages. It's all the same God. So Lord Jesus Christ, showing that every manifestation of him is that one true God. So I was asked here a few weeks ago, and it's a very good question, and I certainly, I appreciate when people ask these questions. Someone was hearing about water baptism for the first time and hearing the gospel, and the question was asked me, well, when should I get baptized, or should I, or how do I know that I should? And I said, only after you first truly recognize that you're a sinner. This isn't something that we want to repeat. You must, it won't do you any good if you don't realize why you're doing it. You have to first recognize you're a sinner. You can't repent if you don't know that you need to. So you must recognize that you're a sinner and truly repent of your sin. Just, you know, I don't want to live that way. I don't want to be that way. And recognize then that you have a need of a Savior, that if a Savior isn't supplied for you, you will go to hell. You will be eternally separated from God. And believe that Jesus Christ is your Savior and has taken away your sin. And you're just accepting it now. So if you've done all that, I mean, if you can answer yes on all of that, well, you should get baptized. Because only then can you be changed. Only then can you become a new creature in Christ Jesus. Only then can you enter in to the heavenly kingdom. Old things will pass away. All things will become new. And then you will begin to see the works of Christ as his Spirit continues to work through you. This would make the pastor's job a lot easier, and it would make church a so much more pleasant place to come to, because everybody would be born again of the Spirit, and everybody would have the same Spirit, and everybody would hear the same voice, and everybody would be going the same direction. Everybody would be trusting in the same one, and that's the only thing that will ever bring that true unity. I want to read this. I've taken a little more time than I had hoped, but I'm going to get off the stage here in just a moment and go for questions. But I want to read this. This was at the end of that section where Brother Brown is speaking of water baptism. He says, once again, because he said this several pages back, and now he's coming back to this very same theme. Oh, how we need revelation by the Spirit. We don't need a new Bible. We don't need a new translation. Though some are very good, and I'm not against them, but we need the revelation of the Spirit. And thank God that we can have what we need, for God wants to reveal His Word to us by His Spirit. May God begin by His Spirit to give us continuous, life-giving, and prevailing revelation. Oh, if the church could only get a fresh revelation and become, by it, the living Word manifested, we would do the greater works and glorify God our Father in heaven. How many believes that? So we're going to move on to questions now. But before we open up to questions on water baptism, I just want to go back to, there was one good question that was, they were all good questions, but there was one that was not answered. We were discussing how that the Holy Ghost in the soul is not the same as the Holy Ghost on your flesh or the Holy Ghost on your spirit, but it is the same Holy Ghost. It's the same rain that's falling, but what realm is it falling on? And we discussed what the importance was of the Holy Ghost coming into the soul and how it made a difference from the day of Pentecost and onward. And we discussed that nobody before Jesus ever received the Holy Ghost in their soul. They couldn't receive it in their soul because the soul was still blackened by sin. Even though that sin was covered, the soul hadn't been atoned for. The price had not been paid, and so God could not come down and dwell in that soul until that soul was changed. So nobody before Jesus received the Holy Ghost in the soul, though the genuine anointing on their spirit allowed them to do great works, miracles even. The disciples of Jesus, they also had that very same anointing, and they went forth with signs and wonders, but they did not have the Holy Ghost in the soul. Jesus had not been offered as a sacrifice yet. And we discussed that the ministry of Jesus didn't actually begin until he was baptized at the River Jordan by John, and he was filled with the Holy Ghost in the soul without measure. Now, of course, the very Spirit of God anointed his spirit before he was filled in the soul without measure. His first birth was correct. We need a new birth. He didn't need a new birth. He had nothing to repent of. But he went through every step that we now have to go through. He's the firstborn of the new creation. We're the following, we're the continuation of that new race, right? And so he was laying a pattern down for us. He even got baptized, and John said, look, I need you to baptize me. I'm not even worthy to touch your shoe. And he said, suffer it to be so, John, because we must, all scripture must be fulfilled. So he went through every step. He was justified by his faith, believing that he was that true sacrifice. He was sanctified for our sake, the scripture says. He was baptized in water, showing a clear conscience towards sin, that there was no conscience of sin. So the question, if I remember right, the question that was asked was, why didn't Jesus do miracles before he was filled with the Spirit in his soul? Was that because he didn't have the power to do it, or why didn't he do it? Because the disciples did, right? And yet the disciples weren't converted yet. And we were discussing how on the day of Pentecost, the power that came was not the power to cast out devils. They were already doing that. It wasn't the power to preach. They were already anointed to do that. What came was the power to overcome. What came was the power to live the life of Christ. What came was the power to quicken that word, for that word to be lived out in them and through them. So, why didn't Jesus do miracles prior to receiving the whole... And so we also, for completion, we also discussed that that Jesus did receive the Holy Ghost. And I shared with you how I had a brother that was actually had a position in the church. That was one of the reasons why he wouldn't walk with us any longer, because he said, nah, that was God. He didn't need to, he was born filled with the Holy Ghost. Well, that's not what the scripture says, though. I mean, you got to take the word for what the word says, right? And it shows that you don't have a full revelation of the Godhead if that's what your thinking is. Now, I'm not criticizing anyone for struggling with that. But once it's presented to you, you know, pray about it and say, God, open it to me, because the word clearly says that the Spirit of God descended on him like a dove at the water's edge, you know. And John said, behold the Lamb of God. And he was told, the one that you see the Spirit descending upon. And we know that from that day forward that he was immediately tempted in the desert, and then we see his ministry beginning from that point on. So, was it because he didn't have the power to do those things? No. That's not the power that fell on the day of Pentecost. They didn't all of a sudden start working miracles on the day of Pentecost. They were doing that ahead of time. So, to my understanding, he could have done those things, but it wasn't time yet to do it. When he was filled with the Holy Ghost, he was immediately tempted of the devil, right? But notice, it was the word that was in him that was being tested. And the Spirit anointed that word, and the Spirit came without measure, anointed that word in the soul, and that word in the soul responded back to every temptation of the devil. It is written. It is written. It is written. Automatic, without even any thought, the word was responding. Take no thought. I'll give you the word. His ministry was about to begin, and Satan tried to derail. Think about this. Satan tried to derail his ministry right when it's going to begin. And he tried to change his focus right from the very start. So what Satan did was he said, look, you don't have to have a ministry. And you don't have to go to the cross. And you don't have to die. I'll just give this to you. There's no need for you to even have a ministry. Just bow down and worship me, and I'll give all of this to you. You don't have to pay a price. And Jesus looked at him and said, you know that that's not going to work. It is written. It is written. It is written. So through his temptation, it was proven who he was. It was proven that he knew who he was, and that it was the anointed word that overcomes the devil. Now, I just gave you a key right there. Because if that's how it was for him, that's how it is for you. It will be proven. If you are truly filled with the Holy Ghost in your soul, the word in your soul will prove who you are. It'll show you to you who you are. And you will overcome everything that the devil brings across your path. You will overcome by the word of your testimony and by the blood of the Lamb. So it's the anointed word in the soul that overcomes in your life. You can't do it in the spirit realm. You can be a good Christian, you can be sanctified, a foolish virgin, but you can't overcome everything. Only the word can overcome. So you with me? So, to the best of my understanding, It wasn't that Jesus couldn't do the miracles before being baptized in the soul. It wasn't time yet. The first miracle that we read about was at a wedding feast when he turned water into wine. The scripture says that was the beginnings of his miracles, right? And we see that even in doing that, he told his mother, what do I have to do with thee? It's not yet time. And yet he turned the water into wine, but he did it in private, knowing that when his time would come for him to do miracles, it would be a public ministry followed by public signs. One would always be together with the other, right? And perhaps, I say perhaps his enemies would have been provoked to seek his life much earlier had there been a public showing of miracles and signs. And it wasn't time. So with that, I hope that helps. With that, questions. Now, these things always start out slow, and it looks like nobody's going to ask, and then we have trouble shutting it down about it 45 minutes later. Okay, good. I hope you don't mind, but we're going to bring the microphone around because this is being recorded.
When Jesus was baptized in the water, there's no record of any dialogue that was given, like John was baptizing unto repentance, which he needed none of.
Right.
And he was not being baptized after the sacrifice was given unto the name of Jesus Christ. So maybe it was just a physical
happening. Going through the process? Yeah.
Right. Okay.
Yeah. So I believe that when we, as Peter put it this way, he says we're showing a clear conscience, right? So I believe that when he was doing it, he was showing that I believe that the sin question is being dealt with, you know, and that I'm the one that's gonna deal with that. But I am confessing that this is the way, because he had to believe that too, right? Even though he wasn't guilty of sin himself, he had to believe that. He had to believe the plan of salvation, just like you and I do, right? And he had to believe his part in it. And if he didn't have faith in that himself, then it wouldn't work for us. So I think I don't think it was just completely just a, okay, let's go through the steps of it. But I think it was also laying something forth for us, because that's what we're claiming, right? We're claiming, I'm doing this believing it's a finished work and that the price is paid and my sins are remitted. Somebody back there? Yeah.
I actually have two questions.
Five and two. Next? No, sorry.
If somebody like in the denominations, they baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, right? So if that's the best of their, they take faith in that, can they still be saved?
Yes, absolutely. You don't have to, yes, absolutely. It's because the water baptism isn't what saves you, right? If you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is your Savior, you shall be saved. You shall be given eternal life. So, yes, that, and I'm glad that you asked that because we make this too complicated. You actually have to try to not be saved if the gospel's presented to you. You have to reject it, right? So salvation is available to whosoever will. But that particular being baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that is... If you want the promise of the Holy Ghost, if you want to truly be born again and receive eternal life on this side, that's the prescription that's the key that has to be turned. Okay, that was one question.
The last one is, if somebody does get baptized and doesn't take faith in it, can they be lost? Kind of the opposite.
So the only way you can not be lost, let me turn it around on you, is to be born again. That's the only guarantee. Because you can be justified and then fall away. You can be justified and sanctified and then fall away. Judas was justified. He was sanctified. You couldn't put a finger on his life. But he lost his faith and denied the word, and he's lost. Peter did some things that I thought were worse than what Judas did, but Peter didn't believe that he couldn't be saved. He bottomed out, he continued to believe, and then he was born again, showing that he did have that faith, you know, whereas Judas didn't. So there will be people that are saved and then they fall away. There are people that will be saved and they'll stay saved. There'll be people that'll never be saved. And then there'll be people that are saved and go on to receive the Holy Ghost. And only by becoming a new creature, only by being born again of the Spirit of God, can you say with a certainty that you have passed from death unto life. And as Brother Branham put it, you can't die any more than God could die. So that's the place that we're trying to get everybody to, and with all of our hearts. And it's more challenging than you would imagine. But does that answer your question? Okay.
Brother, I was hearing how you talked about Jesus receiving the Holy Spirit.
Yep.
So I never really thought about it like that until you started bringing it out. So it opened all these questions.
You're not going to leave the church.
No.
I'm kidding.
So when let's say Jesus was born,
mm-hmm.
In his natural spirit, was he both male and female, like the original Adam, or did he receive it when he got baptized? Did he get the feminist nature that went back to the Alpha Church?
So, you know, that we're going off into some deep waters there. Because I don't have a scripture that just plainly explains this, other than you were in him, right? So, I'm just going to leave that one alone. Actually, no, I'm not, because on the day of Pentecost, or when he died on Calvary, she came out of his side. So, but I need to be careful with that distinction, because he was the Logos made flesh, right? And you were in the Logos. If you're ever going to be a part of him, you always were a part of him, right? So you were in God's thinking before the foundation of the world, and then you were in that Logos. You were in that, both masculine and feminine part, and you were hidden in him. Oh, there's a beautiful sermon there, right? You were once hidden in him. You were the hidden part of Adam waiting to be revealed. As Eve was taken out of Adam's side, that kind of, there's our scripture for it. Eve was taken out of Adam's side, so was the church taken out of his side. But you were not revealed when he was carrying you around in him. And that explains how Brother Branham could say, when he died, you died. When he rose, you rose. Because you were in him. Ah. And now he's in you, you know. So we had Eve that was in Adam, and Eve was a mystery waiting to be revealed. She was taken from his side, and now she's the mystery of Adam revealed. The bride was in the side of Christ. She's taken out of him. She's quickened, born again of the Spirit, and now she is the mystery of God revealed, right? Christ is the mystery of God revealed, and now she's the mystery of Christ revealed. And then he comes and hides himself in us, particularly in this last age, and now is revealing himself through us, hidden in us and being revealed through us. So if you think about it. I mean, this is a time like no other time, right? With Adam, Eve was never expressed in Adam. In Christ, his bride was never expressed in Christ. But in this hour, both Adam and Eve are being expressed in a body here on the earth. Isn't that a powerful thought? And if you think about it for a moment, and I'm sorry to go off on a tangent, but I just want to follow this thought a little further. The reason why you can't be deceived is because the Adam part is in you. Because Eve has always been deceived, right? Because the believing part of her was Adam. And when they were together, there's no way she could be deceived. And Adam had to actually leave her for her to be deceived. We know that the early church fell. But Brother Bam said this last Eve won't fall. And you're thinking, okay, well, what's different, right? Is it because we're better people? Is it because we're more educated? Is it because we're smarter? Why won't this last Eve fall? The answer is simple when it finally breaks on you. It's because he's in you. And that day you'll know, I'm in the Father, I'm in you, and you are in me. So that's why, because the word in you can't be deceived, and the word in you will not allow you to be deceived. Isn't that a beautiful, beautiful picture? So we're seeing both masculine and feminine displayed in a body in this hour, which we never saw before. Did that answer your question? Yeah. Was there... Okay.
You know, the only reason I was saying, because, you know, like if he said he felt everything that we felt growing up. So right. He was a teenager, he was big. So what... Was that just the male side, or
yes.
Was it the female side also?
So that was I believe that was the masculine part experiencing that so that he could intercede for the feminine part when she went through the same thing. Because she wasn't experiencing it. Otherwise, why do you and I have to be even born, right? Because we experienced it in him, right? But we didn't. We didn't experience it in him. We experience it in our day and our coming, and he's interceding for us because he experienced it in the masculine, in flesh, so that he can intercede for us now who are experiencing it in the feminine part, in the flesh. Does that help? Yeah. I admit that it's, you know, when that broke on me early on, it's, you feel a little nervous about even talking about he was a man, right? Because it sounds like you're taking away the deity. But he wasn't just a man. And he wasn't a man like any other man. But he had to be a man because it's man that fell. And only a man without sin could take our place. So think about this for a moment. Did Jesus cry in his crib? Anybody have any thoughts on it? Yeah, otherwise this whole thing's a joke. You know, he was a make-believe human being. Yeah, he cried. Did he wet his diaper? Yes, don't even hesitate on that. Was he tempted in all ways? Well, he had to be a human being to be tempted. And temptation is not sin. He was tempted in all ways, yet he didn't give in to any of that, right? So in every way, he was human. He just was born without sin, without original sin. The blood cell came from God, but his very character, his nature, was the very expression of God. God expressing himself through that flesh. But we also know that when he went to Calvary, God didn't die, right? So we have to, it's important that we see this. Because when he went to Calvary, God didn't die. The Spirit departed from him, right? But yet God experienced death because that was the very expression of him in human form. Does that make sense? Nobody asked the question, but does that make sense? So, and it does take revelation, you know. God does have to reveal that to you, that he was... And when that breaks on you, then you'll begin to understand who and what you are, because you're a continuation of that very same new race. It will break on you that the attribute that's in your soul is the Word. And the Word came from God. If you're ever going to be a son, you always were a son. That means you were in his thinking. You became Word. You became flesh. Christ was the attribute of the fullness of God. You and I are attributes, a attribute. God's not expressing everything about himself through any of us as individuals, but what he is expressing through you is God, if you can receive that tonight, in the same way as it was through Christ Jesus. See what I'm getting at? I hope I didn't create more confusion. Yes.
And you just answered my question.
Okay.
About that. The other one was, I've heard that when Judas, like he went through all those sanctifications,
yeah.
Right?
Mm-hmm.
Then I've heard that, well, a brother says that he got mad, and that's when he saw the Lord, and then he tried to fix it. Is that how it was?
So all we have is what the Scripture tells us about it. But, you know, here's my understanding of it, okay? Judas got in his thinking that, okay, I've seen Jesus, they'd come to grab a hold of him, and he would disappear. So, and we're low on money, and I'm the treasurer. And an idea popped in his mind. And that idea was, I can sell him, but I'm not really selling him. I can, and get money into the treasury, and then they will come and lay hands on him, and he'll disappear. Now, why do I think that he believed it that way? Because the Scripture says when he realized what he did. So he didn't realize. He was deceived. You know, he had another idea. And it's also interesting that at the Last Supper, Jesus looked over at Judas, and he said, Judas, you know that thought that you had? Go do it. And I can imagine Judas thinking, he knows my plan. And he approves, because he said, go do it and do it quickly, right? Otherwise, if he had just been caught at being a deceiver, it would have been written differently, you know? It would have been written that now he's exposed and he's embarrassed or he's trying to make excuses to the Lord or whatever. There's none of that. He got the go-ahead from Jesus. Go and do what you're going to do and do it quickly. And nobody looked around and said, yeah, he's a deceiver. Nobody did. Judas didn't know himself. But when he saw things unfold, he realized what he'd done. Jesus didn't disappear. And he realized he's the one that was used to fulfill Scripture. I believe he could have been forgiven for that. Do you? Yeah. The only sin that everybody wants to, you know, come up with some unforgivable sin, right? And usually it's not believing their doctrine. But the only unforgivable sin is for you to believe that you can't be forgiven. You don't believe, right? It's doubt. How can God save you if you're doubting? You know, there's nothing he can do for that. He can't forgive that because... And Judas did not believe that he could be saved. He doubted that. He went and hung himself, went and committed suicide. Peter did something, in my opinion, that was a lot less than what Judas did. You know, excuse me. Peter did something, in my opinion, that was a lot worse than what Judas did. Right? He denied the Lord. Not once, not twice, three times, cussed, said, I don't have anything to do with that blankety-blank guy. He was a rascal, right? But Jesus knew that down in his soul that there was a gene of God down there. And he said, Peter, Satan wants to sift you as the sand. and but I've prayed for you, right? Now, did he know that Judas was going to be tempted the same way? Did Jesus know that? Yeah, I think he did, right? Why didn't he tell Judas, Judas, the devil wants to sift you as the sand, but I've prayed for you. He didn't pray for him. He didn't pray for him because it wasn't his own. He knew that he was the son of perdition. I don't think that Judas knew that he was the son of perdition, but he found out. And when he found out, he hung himself, right? He could have been saved, but he, Brother Bram said he showed his colors when it came to Pentecost, you know, to repenting. If he'd have just repented, if he'd have just cried out from the depths of his soul, as Peter did. Peter said, I said I wouldn't do this, and I said I wouldn't do that, and look, everything I said I wouldn't do, I did. I'm a wreck. I'm a mess. I'm hopeless. God, help me. Forgive me. I'm sorry. Save me. There's nothing I can do to save myself. That's the cry from a true son or daughter of God, and that's where repentance comes. Judas didn't repent. Cain didn't repent, right? God told Cain, he said, look, Cain, I know you can't receive revelation like your brother did, so just go do it. And won't there be a place for you? And Cain's response was something on the order of, I'd rather go to hell. I mean, it was, God provided him a way, and he refused. So, but if you came from God, you won't refuse that. Isn't that wonderful? So it's not how bad of a mess we make. It's whether or not we can believe that he can save us and change us and forgive us. That's what it boils down to, right, people? Okay, next.
I just wanted to... So I didn't really know when Jesus was born and all that stuff about human and things. And when you said what you said about, you know, since the crib and all that stuff, did he cry? I just remembered, because even when that woman was talking to him about, oh, Jesus was not God, he was human because he cried and all that stuff. Remember that Brother Branham said, oh, yeah, he was that when he cried. But then he said, Lazarus, come forth and all that stuff, you know. So,
right.
Thank you.
He was a God man. Yes. Amen.
When God appeared in the Old Testament, like when he went to, what form was he? Did he enter unto a man, or he just made something, a whole new man himself, or what? Like when he went to Abraham, there was mm-hmm. three of them, and then he said, my Lord. Mm-hmm. So that was God, right?
Mm-hmm.
But, so what form was he? Just a regular...
So very good question. Very good question. And so we know that God is spirit, and nobody's ever seen him. And guess what? Nobody ever will see him, because he's a spirit. And he occupies all space and time. But he condescended. He actually created himself into his own creation so that he could be seen and he could be known. So it's the same God, as Brother Bram said, condescending. So he condescended. He formed a body for himself, which is called the Logos, right? And if you were to see it, you would see a pillar of fire. But there was also the shape or a figure of a man, because that's what Moses saw, right? And that is the Son of God. And the denominations would say, see, there's two gods there, but it isn't another God. It's God. This is what was in God coming out. And so if you see this, that is God. But you're still not seeing God. You're seeing the form that he's expressing himself through, right? The pillar of fire was not God, but God was in the pillar of fire, right? He was veiled in it. So there's actually a few different visitations And in the Old Testament, like when he came to, if God is with us, where are all the miracles? Who was that? Gideon, yes. When he came to Gideon, he actually formed a body and stepped into it. But it was the form of a man, but he wasn't becoming flesh, so it wasn't a man like us. You know, it wasn't a human being, but it was the form of a man that he took on. Melchizedek, that's another good example. When he appeared to Abraham and he called him Lord, and those other two angels, Brother Ram said he picked up dust, blew into it, formed bodies, and they stepped into it. But it wasn't the same as the body of Jesus, right? That was a real created man, right? So it was a body that was in the form of man that he stepped in. But the Word didn't become flesh until he formed that body of the Lord Jesus, who has a soul. That's another distinction there. Otherwise, we couldn't be his brethren, right? And then he would appear also in the pillar of fire, right, where you didn't see a body, but he was behind that pillar of fire, but his spirit was there. He was expressing himself. The very same logos, God creating himself into his own creation, the logos of God, that was the first thing God created, and from that he created everything else. Said, let there be, let there be, let there be. All things were created by him and for him. Nothing was made that wasn't made by him. So that was God. That was the first form that he's expressing himself in the Logos. And the Logos would appear behind the pillar of fire, and the Logos would take on flesh. And I believe that Moses actually saw the Logos, that when it wasn't behind the pillar of fire, when God put him in the cleft of the rock and put his hand over him and walked by and then took his hand off, and Moses saw the back part of a man, right? He saw the theophanic Christ, the same one in Revelation chapter 10. So those are the forms that I think that we're familiar with, that he expressed himself through in the Old Testament. And then, of course, he became flesh. So we know that the body, here's a good one for you. The body of Jesus was created, right? It's not eternal. It's created. And when Jesus died and rose again, he was transformed. The Logos then united with elements that had formerly made up his body, and that became his glorified condition, right? So the body that he's in right now is not the body that died. Sorry to break it to you. You're like, oh, but I want to see that body. Well, the body that you are glorified in is not going to be this body. So do you still want the same thing? That body had a beginning. That body has an end. Right? Did I answer your question? Okay. Each one of those could be a sermon in themselves.
I was just wondering, if somebody is baptized in the name of Jesus Christ and not the Lord Jesus Christ, is that acceptable? Or
I think so, yeah. Yeah.
Okay. It's hard to put into words. So you have Spirit God,
yes,
who becomes flesh. Is like whoop, all the spirit in that little 5'7" man.
It's so hard to comprehend, isn't it?
Well, I just don't know, because like if somebody is, well, one, because it talks about the Logos playing before the Father as a child, so it kind of sounds like there's, and then if people are praying and it's all in Jesus, and someone's in another town praying to God, are they praying to the Spirit that's in Jesus, or are people praying to the Holy Spirit that's in us? You know what I mean?
Yes.
Is there still a Spirit?
Yes. So that is a great mystery, and it's something that we will not be able to comprehend as long as we are in these bodies.
because that's why
we do not believe in oneness like is being taught. He's not one like your little finger, right? Spirit God exists all by himself, right? And always will. But at the same time, he's able to express himself through various forms, and that's something we can't really comprehend. Brother Branham said he's not everywhere at once, that God actually has a dwelling place. He said he's omnipresent by his omniscience, right? Because he knows he's eternal. He knows the beginning from the end, and so he's present that way, but he has a dwelling place. Let me toss another one out here to get you to think about. When Jesus sits on the throne of David in the millennium, Brother Branham says the pillar of fire will hang over him, the eternal resting place of the Spirit. So chew on that one. That's God. That's the very expression of God. And yet here's Spirit God dwelling, hanging over, you know. So that sounds like more than one God, but it isn't. It's just, he's an eternal being. And that's the way he's showing his presence. And we know that Jesus was the image of God, you know. So what you're seeing coming through him is the very expression of what's in God. But yet God can hang over him, you know.
So like on the Mount Transfiguration, when you hear God, you know, voice from heaven.
Yes.
And he's there.
Yes. There you go.
I don't know.
There you go. Yeah, how do you explain that?
Okay.
Because, you know, Jesus, they were troubled with that with Jesus. And Jesus said, you know what, I don't have to look up and pray and say, Our Father who art in heaven. He said, I'm doing that for your sake. He said, he's in me. He's dwelling in me. And so I'm praying to the God that's in me. And we actually are doing the same thing. When we are praying to God, we're not praying to some being that's out there. He's in you. He said he would be. He said, I'll be with you even in you. You're praying to the Christ that's in you. So if you can receive it tonight, that portion of the pillar of fire. And that's why I go back to, you were in the Logos, right? On the day of Pentecost, the Logos divided itself. The pillar of fire divided itself. And little licks of fire that looked like tongues, they weren't tongues, but they looked like it, lit upon each and every one. That's the portion of, that's you. That's you coming to you. That's that other, that's the heavenly portion of you coming to you. That actually, if we had more time, we could just go do a whole subject on it. That's your angel that doth always behold the face of the Father. Your angel that's been given charge to watch over you is you. It's your heavenly representation, and everybody doesn't have one, because everybody didn't come from him. Everybody's not his son or daughter. If you are a son or daughter of God, you had an angelic representation. You had a heavenly representation before you came to the earth. And then one day you heard from it. One day you came in contact with it. That's what's watching over you. who better to watch over you than you? Because that logos, that portion of you that is God, that came from God, that's the offspring of God, needs to unite with that portion that's in here, that's in flesh, and is watching over that. And Brother Branham puts it this way, you know, you hear something and something down on the inside says, amen, you know. Well, that's your angelic portion saying, believe that. So without becoming fanatical about it, because at the same time, you can go off the deep end on any of this. You can get out of balance on any of this, right? You are not, that portion, it's a gift of the Holy Ghost. That portion that's with you is not all of God. And, but you take the whole body of Christ, and in that whole body dwells the fullness of God, right? If you go off the deep end and make that all of God that's in you, well, that's how you come up with, doctrine that, pardon me? Yeah, parousia, right? The parousia teaching is that you are him, right? Well, you just got to keep everything in context, right? Eve was in Adam, and Eve was a portion of Adam that was revealed, but Eve wasn't him. Eve was Eve. Adam was Adam. Christ is Christ. His bride is his bride. So you are not him. But yet he's being expressed through you. So I'm sorry that I don't have an answer to that, but I know that it's something that we can't really, how can we comprehend eternity while we're in time? And God's an eternal being. That's really the key to this. That's why we can't completely get our heads wrapped around it, is because we are right now creatures of time. And as creatures of time, we can't comprehend eternity, right? How can God be in eternity and be in time at the same time? I don't know. He can, though, right? So we'll understand that part better by and by. The key to that whole thought process, though, is that it's the same God, you know. Somebody else.
I would like to talk about the question that I asked the other day about justification by the Holy Spirit.
Yes.
So as we've been talking here, we've been talking about the humanity of Jesus quite a bit. Mm-hmm. I think it's really important. I think it really gives you a lot of insight into it. And I was just wondering, so because Jesus was a kinsman redeemer and born under a woman, he was actually born into our condemnation.
He was.
So then when the Spirit came on him,
then
he was just, wouldn't he then would be justified from that condemnation?
Yes.
Would that be possibly what he was talking about?
Yes, yes. And to that point, he had to redeem his own body even, right?
That's what I'm saying. He was,
even though there was no, that's a beautiful point there, because even though there was no sin in him, he was part of the fallen creation, because the elements that made up his body were in this earth, just as yours, but Satan had a claim on it, so he had to be justified, right, just as and sanctified, you know. He wasn't sanctified in the sense that, you know, it's not being purified, but it's set aside for service, you know, dedicated to the service of the Lord. And we had to be given a new spirit. His first spirit was this right one. We had to be given a new heart. His first heart was the right one. So that's really the only difference between him and us, and the fact that, you know, he was not born, he was not guilty of sin, and he was not born through the act that brought sin into being. So was there something else there that you were? Yeah. It's a beautiful thought, yeah. Yeah, and I think it's important, too, because if we don't recognize the human part, then we can't really see the fulfillment of the plan of God. God actually became man, right? He became one of us. Here's another one for you. I'll let you ask your question here in just a minute. Did you know that Jesus' name, whatever it is written in the Lamb's Book of Life? His name's in there too, because it's the book of the living, right? And he's the firstborn of many brethren. His name's in the book too. Yes.
So I wrote this down. It's a question I've had for a long time. So we believe that the believer has a theophany.
Yes.
My question is, does the unbeliever have one?
No.
If not, in what form is he in when he dies?
He's a spook. Just, and when he goes to the judgment, Brother Brown said he'll be raised up in the body that he sinned in. I don't want to ever see my body again. I don't know about you. So, so I don't know. You know, I can't tell you the exact physics of you know, what makes up what they're in, but they're like spooks or spirits. You know, they can be seen, but they don't have physical form to them. Whereas the theophany, that's a real thing, you know. It can be touched. It's a word body. So, good question. And, you know, that might trigger a question in your mind. Well, that doesn't seem fair, you know. Why doesn't everybody have a theophany? Why doesn't everybody have a heavenly representation? The answer is simple. If there hadn't have been a fall in the garden, Adam would have called forth every name that was on that book, including Jesus Christ. There's a quote for that. He would have called forth every name of every son, and they would have been manifested on the earth, and there would have not been sin if that was the case. But there was a fall, right? And because of the fall, we know that the serpent seed was introduced. Because of the fall, we know that there are many, many that were born of a woman that don't have their name's not on the book. They didn't come from God. They're not his children, yet they're human, right? And yet God, it just shows you how rich he is in mercy, not willing that any should perish. He's made a way for everyone, right? But the only way you're ever going to be a son or daughter of God is if you always were. And so I know the tension that creates in some people. It's like, well, what if I want to be and I'm not? If you're not, you don't want to be. Case closed. If you are, there's a deep calling to the deep, and you will cry out until that's satisfied. And you are blessed to have that thirst in your heart. You're blessed. But it's because of who you are. Somebody else? Yes.
Just to follow up on what Brother Dutch touched on and what you elaborated on regarding Jesus' name being on the book, it kind of ties in with, you know, when John said, you know, there's nobody worthy to take this book.
Right.
And then he heard that there's a lamb that was slain. At that point, did Jesus become worthy to take the book that had... the act on Calvary and paying the atonement for sin give him the ability to take the book?
So he was worthy. He was worthy, and so that's what allowed him to become our sacrifice. And so I think that answers the worthiness question, but he couldn't take the book until he did that act on Calvary, because exactly.
Enabled to.
He was enabled.
That act had to happen.
That act had to happen first.
Right.
He had to be worthy. But he also had to be willing, and he also had to go through that act and take that book. So tagging on to Julie's question earlier, God is still Spirit God, and he exists in eternity. He expresses himself in time, but he exists in eternity at the same time. When Adam fell, he forfeited the right to that book. The names that were on that book, the Book of Life, and he was going to call forth those names. He forfeited his right to that book, and so it went back into the hands of the original owner, meaning it went back into eternity. And so that's why it's so important. That's why the symbols are what they are in Revelation chapter 4, where John looked and saw a lamb as it had been slain. What he saw was a symbol, you know. He saw a lamb, but it wasn't literally, you know, Jesus Christ isn't literally a bloody lamb with hooves and what have you. What he saw was representing our kinsman redeemer in time. And in time, from eternity comes that book, in time. And the worthy one, you know, takes that book and opens it on our behalf. But what I'm trying to distinguish there is that he is the very expression of God in time, but the book was in eternity and had to come into time, right?
He is what enabled that.
Exactly right. That's what enabled it, right?
Right.
Right. Powerful stuff, huh? Somebody else. Don't apologize.
Just to go in line with what he said, I have a question.
Sure. These things generally feed on one another. That's what it's meant for.
John didn't even want to baptize Jesus.
Correct. John the Baptist.
But then Jesus told him,
suffer it to be so, for it behooves us to fulfill.
It behooves us to fulfill all righteousness. So. Mm-hmm. He was already, we know that he was worthy, but then he went
He
obeyed his own word.
He obeyed his own word.
That's how he could, he was worthy to take that book.
Yes, yes. And as Dutch was pointing out earlier, he was actually including himself in redemption because... he had to have the same faith that you and I have in this whole plan, and that he was the worthy one, and that you know, that he was the fulfillment of that. So he had to be, it's God that justifies. He had to be justified. So he was, you know, other words that are used is that the lamb was washed and prepared for the sacrifice. Well, we know that there was nothing really to wash, but he still had to be washed. By the same token, in the Old Testament, the lamb had to be examined first to see if it was worthy, right? Well, we could say, well, why did Jesus have to be examined? We know that he was worthy. He had to be examined to prove that he was worthy, right? It wasn't the examining that made him worthy. It proved it. Yeah. Somebody else. I hope I'm not going too far off on the deep end on any of these things. It just excites me. And when you touch on these things, I've been putting this puzzle together actually since I was 6 years old. But the puzzle came together very slowly from age 6 to 28. But when this message came across my path, I had been staring at pieces of the puzzle from age 6 to 28. And all of a sudden, I'm seeing how they come together. And guess what? I'm still seeing how they come. I'm still finding a piece over here, and I have confidence that piece fits somewhere. I know it does. I'm not worried about it. At the right time, I'll figure out where it goes, or it'll be shown to me. And that's what's happening, you know? Yes?
So it's only since Jesus' death that the new race has begun.
Correct.
What about everybody in the Old Testament?
So Jesus was the first of this new race. Those that were in the Old Testament were believing unto that, right? And after he paid the price, he went down into what we call, well, it was called paradise. It was also called Sheol. And we also know that, so what was that, the fifth dimension? Both the unrighteous and the righteous were in the very same dimension, right? But they were separated. There was a gulf between them. And you could hear the mourns of the damned from the upper Sheol and vice versa. But when Jesus paid the price, well, then they were taken from upper Sheol into another dimension, into the sixth dimension, by him. And so I believe that that's when they came in contact with their theophany. And so to kind of answer your question in a way that maybe isn't real satisfying or maybe doesn't exactly address what you're asking, the simple answer is you always were a son. So the Old Testament believers, they had the gene of God down in the soul, but the sacrifice hadn't been offered, so that gene couldn't be quickened and the life couldn't come down on the inside. But they were believing, and they were justified. Their faith accounted to them for righteousness. So they were believing unto receiving, and you and I are looking back, and we're receiving. We're looking back and believing that, and we are receiving it now in this dimension. They had to wait for the sacrifice to be offered. They had to wait for Jesus to go into that dimension and take them with him into the sixth dimension. But they always were sons. And I believe that they were quickened when they were taken into that sixth dimension. You know, that's why they could no longer even stay in the fifth dimension. You know, they went into another dimension. So what am I trying to say there? So I don't see a difference between them and us now. There was a difference before Calvary, but after Calvary, I don't think there is a difference. They were waiting for it to happen. Once it happened, they walked into it from beyond the curtain of time. They were taken into it. So does that answer your question? And that's why I keep trying to emphasize over and over and over. If we're not careful, we just let this become common. Every day before you go to bed, you should realize, you know what? I'm on this earth for a purpose. I don't care. I don't care about anything else. I don't care about the normality of births and deaths and everything that's normal. I'm alive for a reason. And I am alive. And I have a purpose, and I'm going to fulfill that purpose. And with that in mind, what we have right now is greater than anybody's ever had, you know. Moses didn't have what we have. He was believing unto receiving what you and I have right now. He didn't have eternal life. He was believing that he was going to receive it. But we have access to eternal life now and to that overcoming power that comes with it now. There's never been a time like this. So don't let what anybody else is doing distract you, and don't let anything cause you to think normal thoughts. Your walk is supernatural, and God has great, great plans for you in this hour. Don't believe for great things. Believe for greater things than you've ever believed for, because that's what we've been promised. Somebody else.
Would it be safe then to say that, for example, his question, so there would be two kinds of people, the Jews and the Gentiles. And so the Jews, they, because you know how he says that, he said, they ask him, where did you get all these scars? And he says, in my brother's...
in the house of my friends.
The house of my friends. Yeah. And so then the Jews would be the one race, and then the Gentiles would be the whole other race that, that like he said, would... just forgot, but...
So that's kind of a deep subject that you're asking. It's kind of a big. There's a lot of parts to what you're asking, because there are Jews in the Old Testament that make up part of his bride. There are Jews in the New Testament that make up part of his bride. There are Jews that, in fact, you'll see it as you read further in this, in the rest of this introduction. When Brother Brown's talking about Joseph, the 144,000, those are the ones that are going to ask, where did you get these scars? The Benjamin group, the 144,000, the remnant of the Jews, they're not part of the bride. And yet, they'll be here on the earth during the millennium, and they will be attendants to the bride, so they have another purpose that God has ordained to them. So he has, you know, there's his bride, and then there are others. There are other categories, and they fulfill different purposes, right? But we can say, without a shadow of a doubt, you know, that like Moses and the Old Testament prophets, and that were pointing us to Christ. You know, they're part of the same thing that we're a part of. You know, and the only difference is they came before us, you know, and actually also you'll read in the next section here of the introduction that if God had not have blinded them, we wouldn't even had a chance, you know, we wouldn't have a part in this. So, and we know that all Israel is not Israel. And we know that all Israel will be saved. He'll not lose a single one. So there's a couple of parts to your question, you know, or there's a couple of answers, because there are different groups that are involved. But those that were believing unto the Messiah coming are the same as we are, you know. They were given life when Jesus took them from paradise into the sixth dimension. And you and I are receiving that life on this side, but there's really no difference between us. You know, it's just we receive the life at a different time than they do, but we're the same. So does that help? Is that kind of what you're probing at? Okay.
So then there will be Jews that will not that will
that are not part of the bride.
That will be part of the bride.
There will be Jews that are part of the bride. I'm a Jew. I'm part of the bride. So
okay.
So I can say there'll be at least one.
Yeah. Okay.
And then Paul was a Jew, and then Peter was a Jew, and so on and so forth. So every kindred, nation, tongue, and people. So that includes you know, it's every race, right? So that includes the Jews. But God, only God knows, you know, certain ones will be, you know, there will be millions, if not billions of people that live on the face of the earth in the new heavens, in the new earth, that are not bride, they're not attendants, they're saved, right? And they will live outside of the walls of that city, and they'll bring their you know, their fruits and different things to the city, but they're the ones that will be judged at the great white throne judgment. They will be given eternal life, but they don't have it. They will be saved, which is a wonderful thing. Well, a lot of them aren't even alive right now, so they won't go through the tribulation. So there's a group that you're talking about that will go through the tribulation. that will be living outside of the city. But there are people that right now, you know, before the tribulation, that will give their heart to the Lord, that will believe their faith. They'll accept Jesus as their Savior. They'll believe, and they'll die, and they'll be raised up in the second resurrection. They'll be judged according to their works, and they will be given life. And that's true throughout all the church ages. That's, you know, there's some in the Old Testament as well. Jesus said those that even give a cup of cold water, you know, to his children, you know, they will in no wise lose their reward. So what good is a reward if you aren't alive? So they will be alive. They'll be living outside the city. There'll be a whole lot more that live outside the city than live inside the city. Those that live inside the city will be a mixture of the bride, the, you know, 12 apostles and disciples, and the attendants to the bride, which God has, the 144,000 will be part of that group, attendants to the bride. They'll go through the tribulation and so on. So that's a big subject, guys. It's something we can talk more on later. The only thing that's important, all of those things are good questions, but what we need to focus on is, who am I? What part do I play in this? Because that's the only thing that really matters, right? Am I part of you, Lord? Is this promised to me, or is it just to somebody else? That's what we need to work out, each and every one of us. Somebody else? Yes?
Just a quick on water baptism, since we're discussing that. I wanted to share, as simple as it is in the Bible, as it's just played out, how denominations will do their own interpretation. I was raised in the Mormon faith, and they believe in baptizing for the dead.
Yeah.
Which, being sincere in our faith, I pretty much was baptized for 150 dead people.
Oh my.
Because they believe that they were never given the opportunity to be baptized in a faith, and so you do it, and wherever they're at, apparently they can accept it or reject it. But just the thought that how it could be, how easily it's laid out in the scripture, it can be perverted
so easily. Exactly right. Yeah, no, that's a good point. It's interesting that the whole, you know, the Mormons, they're the ones that are on top of genealogy, you know, and they're so focused on genealogy. And to her point, the only reason that they're so focused on it is so that you can find out who your great, 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 great grandfather was, and then baptize him. You know, he's dead, but you're going to baptize him to make sure that he makes it. And so you're trying to cover your lineage that way, you know. What's really sad about it's sad about all the denominations, but, you know, I'll talk about the Mormon faith here in particular. They believe that the tribes of the Jews are here in America, and that they believe they're Jews. They believe they're descended, that they're, you know, and that, but the strange thing is, with DNA testing now, they're being proven that they aren't. Do they repent of that thought? No. You know, so don't confuse me with the facts, I guess. That must have been a real flattener, right? Somebody else. Well, lots of good questions. I hope that it was helpful for you, and I hope that it will continue to be helpful for you. We encourage you to ask the reading assignment for next week, if you want to put that up on the screen there, is so we're going to go ahead and read pages 29 through 38, and that covers verses 5, 6, and 7, and it covers the you know, the statement, loose from sin, kings and priests, and coming of God, and be prepared to ask questions. We weren't really going to spend much time on that. I think it's pretty self-explanatory when you go and read that. But if you have questions, feel free to ask. And read the Patmos Vision, pages 39 through 66, and that covers verses 9 through 18. And obviously, when we come together next time, we aren't going to discuss all of the Patmos Vision. I don't know how much we're going to discuss. But we should just go ahead and read all of that, and then we'll take it, you know, however long it takes. We're not in a hurry. What we're wanting to do is get this. And it would just thrill me to know that you're getting something out of this, and that it's that Christ is becoming more real to you, and that your confusion is being taken away. Instead of people, if more people would do this rather than let's prove this or was the cloud and this and that, why don't we look at the message? Why don't we look at what was brought to us? And who cares about all that other stuff, you know? If this is true, it's true, in spite of anything else. And all that other stuff is just a distraction, right? The signs point you to the voice. Once you've heard the voice, you don't care about what criticisms people have about the signs. You're here. The signs took you to the voice, and now you're hearing. So I'm convinced, and I hope that if you aren't convinced, you will be convinced before we're through with this study. Praise the Lord. So my watch died. Wow. I guess you could tell. My watch battery died, and so I have it plugged in at home. So I took longer tonight than we did last time even. But you stayed, so I guess... Praise the Lord. So, Brother Andy, would you come and dismiss us in prayer? I hope this is helpful to you.
Amen. I enjoyed that as well. Amen. God is good. Let's bow our heads as we dismiss. Father, we certainly thank you, Lord, for this time, Lord, and once again, Lord, we're just so thankful for the light, Lord, that you shined on your word, Lord, so that we can understand these things. And Lord, we even know that the things, Lord, that maybe we can't comprehend right now, Lord, our trust in you, Lord, that you'll reveal what we have need of in due season. And yeah. Lord, we just rest in that, Lord, knowing that you're good, Lord, and yeah. Lord, you'll always show us, Lord, the ways that we should walk in, Lord, providing light in our path. And we thank you for our pastor, Lord. We thank you for my brothers and sisters, Lord, that would come and ask questions and, Lord, seek you in these things. And I just pray that you bless each one, bless us as we go, and we pray for safety. And, Lord, that you just be with us until we meet again. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Amen. God bless you.